Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
I grew up in a real small church. It's called Murray Bible Church. It was pastored by my father, actually started by my father. Little bitty church. I'm not sure too many of you can relate to this, but there was a little chart on the side of the wall there, and it marked record attendance and attendance for the day and all that stuff. And I remember for years, record attendance was 86 people. And then some Christian tour bus came through town and they decided they needed to go to church. And we were the church of choice. And so then record attendance for then on was like 110 people, 20 people from Pennsylvania that came to church that day. It was one of those churches where everybody knew everybody and everybody knew everybody's business. And most of you know, if you don't know anything about pastor's family, they live and breathe the church, particularly on the weekends. And so always after church, we debriefed about church. And, often my mom and dad would talk, how did this go? Who'd you talk to? What did this happen? What is this? What's that about? You know, that kind of stuff. You know, it's all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to be sure. But, I remember one day, and I know my older siblings were still at home because I'm significantly younger than them, but they were all still at home. And one of the girls in the church, she was older. I don't know whether she was still in high school or maybe already out of high school and so college age. She brought a guy to church. Now, let me tell you what, visitors stuck out at church, okay, at my church. But when a girl in the church brings a guy to the church, I mean, you might as well just have a spotlight on the guy. He might as well have had neon lights coming out of his ears. You know, it's like, who's that guy? And of course, I didn't know who it was and didn't really care. You know, I'm 7 years old or 8 years old. And I remember my dad asking my mom, you know, we'll just pretend the girl's name was Sherry. I can't for the life of me remember what her name was. But my dad said, did you meet that guy that Sherry brought to church? And my mom was like, no. See, my mom played the organ. My dad did all the preaching. Someone else led the singing. And they went back and forth talking about this guy that Sherry brought to church. And then my mom said, no, I didn't really meet him, but he looked like a Christian. Well, my older siblings, okay, they've grown up in pastors' homes, and I mean, that just keyed them off. And they're like, what's that supposed to mean? He looks like a Christian. And then that week, my mom just got toasted about, hey, does this look Christian? Does that look Christian? Now, you got to remember, this is the late 60s, the early 70s. The hippies are starting to let their hair get over their ears and almost down to their neck. You know, I mean, what does a Christian look like? You know, as a 7 or 8 year old, I don't know why, but that was actually one of the questions that I asked a lot. And particularly, I still ask it. What does a Christian look like? It's kind of interesting. All of the Gospels tell Jesus' story. But it's four different guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, telling Jesus' story from a unique perspective, from a specific perspective, with a specific purpose. And today, as I already told you, we're going to look at the triumphal entry. We're going to look at what Jesus did on Sunday before they crucified him on Friday. But all four of the Gospels tell about Jesus' entry. But each one does it in a unique way. Now, I know you remember this. Last year, when I was just starting to become a televangelist, the sermon on Palm Sunday was John's account of the triumphal entry. And so this year, we're going to look at Luke's account of the triumphal entry. But like I said, every one of them has a specific purpose. So they're telling the story not in a different way, but they're just putting spotlight on specific details. And what Luke, as he tells this story, what he's specifically interested in is what does a disciple of Jesus Christ look like? What in particular should we see about a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? That's what Luke wants us to know. Matthew had another purpose. Mark had another purpose. John had another purpose. They're not competing purposes. It's just like a diamond and you're looking at it from a different angle. The angle that Luke looks at Jesus' life, mostly, is from this perspective. What's a disciple look like? What are the marks of a disciple? It's kind of that question that happened around the Hornock lunch table after church that Sunday. What's a Christian supposed to look like? That's what we're going to do. So you got your Bible. Look with me at Luke 19. It's the passage I read. So let me just step through the story again, briefly, point out some things, and then we're going to draw a few things out of it. In verse 29, it says that Jesus came to Bethpage and Bethany, which is near the Mount of Olives, and there he sent two disciples to go look for a donkey. Now, Jesus is about 4, 5, 6 miles out of town, out of Jerusalem. He's making his way to Jerusalem that morning, that Sunday morning. He had spent the night in Bethany, but he gets to Bethpage, which is a little village a little closer into Jerusalem. He's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. If you know the geography around Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem, east of it, has a mound called Olives, the Mount of Olives. And on the eastern slope, so on the far side of it, if you're in Jerusalem, on the far side of it are two little villages. First you come to Bethpage, and then after that you come to Bethany. Well, evidently Jesus spent the night in Bethany, and he's making his way up towards Jerusalem. And basically the way you go is you come right over the top of Mount of Olives. So you're first going to come to Bethpage. Then you're going to reach the ascent of Mount of Olives, where you're going to get this incredible view. If you see those photographs of Jerusalem, and it's got the gold dome. Of course, that gold dome, the Mosque of Omar, it wasn't there, you know, in Jesus' day. It wasn't built until 800 years later. But you get this beautiful perspective of Jerusalem, and then you make your way down that slope, and then you enter into the city. Well, Jesus is making his way up the far side of the Mount of Olives, and at Bethpage, he sends John and Peter into the village and says, "Hey, I want you to go in there, and you're going to see this donkey, this little colt of a donkey, that no one's actually ever ridden yet. Untie it, bring it to me." Now think about that. It's like Jesus is going on this road, and there's a little subdivision over there, and he sends Peter and John in and says, "Hey, you know what? You're going to go in there, and about the third house down in the driveway with the keys in it, you're going to see somebody's brand new car. Just go ahead and get it and bring it. And if someone says, 'Hey, what you doing?' just say, 'Hey, the Lord needs it.'" And actually, let me point out something to you here. Okay, in verse 31, He says, if someone asks you, why are you untying my donkey? Say to him, the Lord needs it. So sure enough, skip down to verse 33. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? See the word owners there? It's the Greek word kurios. If you're familiar with the Greek language, that word normally is translated Lord. We talk about landlords. If you're renting, whether it's an apartment or a house, you're renting, you have a landlord. That landlord owns the house, owns the apartment complex, and it's really theirs. That's this word kurios. So he's a lord, and the primary thing of him being lord is that's being emphasized is he's the owner. But this is so cool. Look at this. So in verse 33, the owners, the lord owners of this colt says, hey, what are you doing untying the colt? And look at how they answer. Verse 34, they said, the Lord has need of it. You know what, see that word Lord? Guess what Greek word it is? Kurios. Exact same word. You know what, that just kind of a little hint here. This isn't even the main point of the sermon, but just, you know, I won't charge you for it. Here's the deal. Jesus owns everything. This guy said, hey, this is my colt. And Peter and John, and I'm sure John was glad that Peter was along because Peter's the obnoxious one. And Peter said, no, the real owner owns it. You know, Vicki and I had a chance to buy a car a couple months ago. Beautiful car. Love that car. We drove to Little Rock this weekend, and every time I've driven it, I'm like, this is the best car. Of course, you know, the car I currently drive is a 2007, and the other car is a 2004, so I mean, anything can beat those things. But I'm like, this is a great car. It would be real easy for me to say, that's my car. And you know what Jesus would say? No, it didn't. It's my car. Your house? Not your house. It's Jesus' house. That closet full of clothes? Not your clothes. Jesus' clothes. That money in your 401k? Not your money. Jesus's. One of the basic principles of all material possessions is it all belongs to God. We all sing about that, but you know what? It's actually true. And a disciple of Christ actually lives in light of that. When you go spending money, you're not spending your money. You're spending Jesus' money. You need to ask yourself, is this what Jesus wants done with his money? You think that way, that'll put a little bit of pause in you when you start frittering money away. But anyway, back to the point here. So Jesus sends them in. They get the donkey. And what do? Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus. They throw garments on it, basically making a saddle. They put Jesus on it. And then as they're making their way in, now here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 37. So they're working their way in, and we don't exactly know where they are in the path, but one of the things you probably know, or at least should know, Jerusalem to like a million people. I mean, it's normally got a that lived there, but at Passover time, the population explodes because everyone in the nation is supposed to come and celebrate Passover. And so they're all there. And, you know, if you've maybe ever had an opportunity to go to a college football game and they tailgate there. I remember the first time I went to an Ole Miss game when Emily was going to school there, and we went to the Grove. I mean, literally, there's like 20,000 people jammed into these few acres, and it's like this crowd. That's kind of the picture. Here's this path that Jesus is taking, and there's people all over the place. It's like Tent City, all the way up that side of the Mount of Olives, all the way down, because All these people have come to spend 3, 4, 7 days close to Jerusalem so they could offer the Passover lamb. Well, as he's going, all of a sudden the word gets out that it's Jesus who's coming. Now, he's got a big following by this time. I mean, he's had, at one occasion, he fed 5,000 men plus their spouses, their children. Another time, he's fed 4,000 men plus their spouses and their children. I mean, this guy is known. And so the word gets out, Jesus of Nazareth is coming into town. And he's sitting on a donkey making his way in. And everyone wants to come and get a piece of him. And the multitudes gather and they start chanting and cheering and praising. And it's like this entourage coming through this mass of humanity for these couple miles. Well, look at verse 37. Remember, Luke's purpose primarily is not to tell us everything that happened. He just wants to tell us some things that happened that particularly fit into his purpose. And what was his purpose? So that we, as disciples of Christ, would know how to be disciples of Christ. We'd know how to look like a Christian. And so look at verse 37. About halfway through, he tells us not about the multitude, but about the multitude of the disciples. It's like he's just focusing in on what the 12 disciples did and the other few dozen or more believers did. The disciples. That Jesus by this time had some real disciples. Some people that really believed in who he was. People who had heard him preach and teach a lot. They'd seen him perform many miracles. They were the inside circle. Of course, the disciples, they're the real inside circle, but then there's another circle outside of it. These are the people. Probably many of these are the people that became part of the 120 that was there a couple months later when the church was born. Okay? You say, well, where were they at the cross? Well, everyone scattered. The only one that stayed faithful was John, and that's just because he was sticking close to his mother and his aunt. And his aunt happened to be the mother of Jesus. I mean, he probably couldn't feel like he could bolt, or there was mom and aunt would get after him. But everyone else bolted. But these are people that knew him. And so look what it says. This multitude of the disciples began praising God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, what's really kind of fascinating here is when you think about the fact that these four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all told this exact same story, but they all told it with a different emphasis, highlighting different details, it's important and really kind of helpful to sit and ask yourself, what did they include and what did they not include? Now look back down for it, and I'm just going to give you about 10 seconds. I want you guys know this stuff. What's not in this passage? You're supposed to be looking at your Bible, not at me. What's not in this passage? We sang it twice. Hosanna! Hosanna! Why isn't it in there? It's not in there because these people were actually already saved, if you want to kind of get a little technical. These people knew what he was doing. They were already part of the process. And in reality, the crowd, I mean, I think it's totally appropriate that we sang Hosanna today because we know what it really is supposed to mean. But on that day, the majority of people were saying Hosanna, and they weren't saying, oh, we are sinners, we need a Savior, please go die on the cross and pay for our sins so we can have eternal life. Most of them were saying, we are so sick of these Romans, and we finally found someone though who we can get behind, and he is going to kick Caesar out of town. They wanted saved now. I mean, man, if I've got a tax payment next week, and I'd love for you to take over before then. I mean, I am so sick and tired of these people being in charge. I'm certain they cheated their way into the office. Luke doesn't tell us about that. Not because he didn't know that it happened. It's just he's telling us what true believers said that day. And those true believers, with loud voices, remembering the miracles he had done, they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then look at this. Does this not remind you of something else that happened at the other end of Jesus' life? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now come on, it's only been 3 months since Christmas. What did the angels say to the shepherds? Peace on earth. But these guys know that evidently that peace on earth, it ain't happening anytime soon. We're not exactly sure what Jesus is doing, but evidently we're not going right into the kingdom like we thought we were. Peace on earth, that thing got kicked down the road. What we're praying for is that somehow there'll at least be peace in heaven between us and God. They knew this guy needs to do something for us. See, a person who has that relationship with Christ, he knows, he's thinking, she's thinking about something a little bit more than just bread and butter and food on the table, money in the bank, and the right people in office. There's someone else that we have to make sure that we're in sync with. He's in heaven. That's where we really want the peace. First things first, let's get peace in heaven and then we can worry about peace here on earth. Peace on earth, it's overrated if you don't have peace with God. And that's what they were praying for. And you know, this message resonated so clearly. This message resonated so clearly that even though this story is told four times by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Luke, who has put a spotlight on what the disciples were doing during that big entourage, only Luke tells us how it went over with the Pharisees. Now remember who the Pharisees are. They're Jesus' enemy. They're the religious zealots who were just hell-bent on having him killed. Really wanted him dead. I mean, if they had thought they could get him dead by Friday, they would have been thrilled. They were just thinking, hey, let's get through the holiday, then we'll take care of him. Look what the Pharisees said to Jesus. And Luke, like I said, he's the only one that records it. John doesn't record it. Mark doesn't record it. Matthew doesn't record it. The Pharisees heard what the inner circle was saying. And they realized, hey, this is blasphemous. They're acting like this guy can establish peace with God. They're acting like this guy is someone really special. I mean, we're not talking special. We're talking really special. And the Pharisees looked at Jesus and they said, "Teacher, you got to rebuke these people. Do you realize what these people are saying about you? They are claiming you can provide peace with God. They are claiming you can establish this peace in heaven. The rest of the people, shoot, they're just along for the ride. I mean, they're just the ignorant masses that think that something cool is going to happen, maybe could happen. But your people, they're putting, they really think you are something. I mean, really something. Someone who's actually got that kind of leverage with God to establish peace with God. You gotta shut these people up. And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered and said, let me just tell you guys, if these people don't say something, even the rocks will cry out. Something incredible is going to happen this week. And what that incredible thing was, is by Friday, Christ was going to die and provide the payment for salvation. Jesus Christ was going to become the ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And this is the start of it. This is the announcement of it. And if these people who may not know all the ins and outs, and they certainly did not know the ins and outs of it all, but they knew something. They knew more than the average chap on the street who just got involved with the party. These people knew that Jesus Christ was, Peter said, I think you're God. I think you're the Messiah. And the rest of them said, yeah, me too. I mean, these people knew that Jesus was something and about to do something. Not sure what, and they certainly didn't expect what really did happen. And the Pharisees said, you got to shut those people up. They are blasphemous. And Jesus said, no, folks, let me tell you the truth. We're on a deadline, and by Friday afternoon, I will have paid for the sins of mankind. That's the triumphal entry. That's what happened. And that's what Luke is emphasizing. Now, like I said, Luke's primary purpose in his whole book is to tell you and to tell me what Christians look like. And even this story, he told it in such a way so that we would know what disciples look like. And what's his main point here? Let me tell you what a disciple does. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm being a follower of Jesus Christ. Known. We are going to let people know who Jesus Christ is. And we're not just saying, hey, he's some guy that can kick Caesar off the throne. No, he is someone who can deal with the real problems of the world and establish peace in heaven. Blessed is he. He's the king. Okay, the kingdom's going to be delayed, kicked down the road a while. But he's the king. He's the one who can broker peace in heaven. He's the one that if we don't say anything about him, shoot, all of nature will somehow point to him. And one of the marks of a person who is fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, one of the marks of a disciple of Christ, is that we're going to try to make Jesus Christ known. We want the world to know who he is. And the closer we get to him, the more we want others to know him, to see him in our lives. I mean, what's the term we use when a person comes to know Jesus Christ and they start to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ? What is one of the common terms we say? We talk about that person becoming more Christ-like. More, a better image of Christ. When a church starts to function a little bit more like it should be functioning, it's the body of Christ. And it's like this visible representation of Christ to that community. When people look at Fellowship Bible Church, this group of people who are supposedly fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, when they look at us, they should see Christ. And the better we follow Him, the closer we follow Him, the more devoted we follow Him, the better image of Christ the community sees. The more I as an individual become more of a Christ-like husband or father or grandpa, the more people will look at me and say, you know what? If Jesus was pastoring a church in Texarkana, Texas, and He had that wife and those kids and those grandkids, that's what Jesus would look like. That's my job. That's your job. We are to become more Christ-like. We are to demonstrate Him. We are to make Him known. Is that how it is? That's the question we ought to be asking. That's the one of the metrics that we're measured against. Do we look like Christ? Do we act like Christ? Do we think like Christ? Are we making Him known? Now, just in the couple minutes that I've got left, let me show you three things, three specifics that kind of come out of this little passage here. And I'm just going to go ahead and put them on the screen here. The first one, I mean, these people, this multitude of the disciples, this Peter and John who go in and ask someone to use their brand new cars because Jesus needs a convertible today, they were confident in Jesus' control of things. And shoot, every one of the four gospel writers goes into great detail. Yeah, they went in there. Sure enough, someone asked them. He said this. And the guy said, no problem. Here are the keys to my brand new car. Use it all you need. It is his car. I'm not taking issue with it. They were confident of that. You know what else? They were totally surrendered to his supremacy. I mean, do you know that this is one of the first times in all of the Gospels when Jesus told Peter to do something and Peter didn't push back? And you say, well, he didn't push back in this passage. You know what? This story was told four times, like I've emphasized. I mean, don't you think that if Peter would have pushed back, John would have included it? I mean, don't you? Or Matthew. Matthew would have said, I am so sick of that guy. I am sticking it in. He kept questioning Jesus, and Jesus said, no, you go do that. No, I don't think Peter pushed back. I don't think John pushed back. Go ask someone to use their brand new car. I know people that don't even want to take rotten fruit back to the grocery store because, you know, we just don't do that. Well, that's too obnoxious. What's going on here? These people were totally surrendered to his supremacy. A disciple of Christ is someone that is confident that God's got this. Someone who is surrendered. And when God says it, I'm in it. I'm going to do it. And you know what else? This is kind of cool. They are very patient with his plan. Now, I might be reading way too much into this. But you know what? These guys knew. Okay. John said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is about to come. Jesus started off, and that was his first sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is about to come. Peace on earth. Man, that's what the angels told the shepherds. But now, the only thing we can bank on is peace in heaven. Will there be peace on earth? Yeah. We're just not sure it's anytime soon. And I think in a way, Luke is emphasizing this subtle submission and patience with Jesus' timing. You know something else? It's kind of cool. Okay, Hosanna's not in this passage. What else is missing from this passage? Na, 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 na. Anyone know what else is missing from this passage? What's today? Where are the palms? There's no palms in Luke. They're in John. They're in Mark. They're in Matthew. Is that because Luke didn't know about palms? No. Luke knew full about them. The disciples, they weren't waving palms. Why? Because you waved palms at visiting generals, returning conquering kings. The people in the dark, they're the ones with the palm branches. The people in the know, they took their coats and laid them on the path for a coming king. We don't know when he's going to do it, but we know he's going to do it. We're not seeing him as this visiting, conquering king. We're seeing him as a king who's going to handle this thing and manage it his way and in his time. Boy, if there's anything else that a disciple of Christ needs today, it is that patience to wait on God. Okay, we didn't get to do this last year. Why? There was a thing called a pandemic and everything was shut down. We didn't get to have Good Friday. We didn't get to have Easter. We certainly didn't get to have Palm Sunday. We've been waiting on God. Anyone tired of waiting on God to get this thing out of the way? Everyone is. Everyone is. But it's kind of like it came out in the community group earlier. Things are not out of control. They're just falling into God's place. And God calls his people to wait patiently on him for all things. These disciples here are marking, modeling this waiting on God. They knew we could get peace on earth, peace on heaven, or peace in heaven, peace on earth in his timing. In his timing. Is that the way you're looking at things these days? That job you want? That relationship you want, that money you want, that cure you want, that recognition you want, it's just not coming. You're waiting for God to do the next thing. Disciples of Christ are patient with God's timing. Totally confident in his control, very submissive to his supremacy. But one of the things that the world can see is these are people that are patient in waiting on God to do what God's going to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can begin this week with a very intentional purpose of trying to see in it all that you want us to see. Father, we're all so familiar with this story, the whole story of this week. We may not learn anything new this week, but I pray, Father, that we really would see it anew. And we'd recognize just how incredible it is that you sent your only begotten Son into the world to save us. I pray, Father, that today we would respond as disciples. We'd pursue your agenda. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.